Pastor Josh here with a brief word of introduction for Sunday, July 5th's sermon. We had a recording glitch and lost the first couple of minutes, so let me bring you up to speed real quick. You're going to join the sermon where I'm concluding the introduction, where in the introduction I'm reminding us that we saw this theme early on in the book of Acts, that as far as normal goes for people of faith, for Christians, for the first century church, that we see powerful apostolic preaching alongside of, in conjunction with, God's powerful works being displayed, divided by a certain degree of persecution, and that equals the normal Christian experience. And so we have a little formula that I've had on the screen a couple of times, which basically states that normal for the early church is powerful preaching, plus God's amazing works being evident in the lives of his people, divided by or always mixed with a certain degree of persecution. And that what's normal for a Christian in the book of Acts is to see God moving powerfully, for there to be clear testimony of God moving powerfully, along with a certain degree of persecution. So I'm wrapping up these thoughts, and then the sermon will go from there. Enjoy July 5th's message.
We want to continue diving into his word, through preaching, of course, but also through our own study. And then if everything is coming up roses and daisies and sunshine, and there's not a hint of trouble in our lives as modern-day believers, we might be missing something. We might have lost our edge, because at least in the first century church, there was a degree of persecution. And so Luke introduces this to us through this guy named Saul. Pastor Tim showed us a couple weeks ago that Jesus took care of Saul and literally knocked him down. He made a profession of faith, was baptized, and became a believer. And we're going to wrap this up today because we're going to learn some powerful, powerful principles about if persecution is normal in the life of the first century church, and if it's supposed to be a normal element in our lives as modern-day believers, what is our response supposed to be to persecution? When we find ourselves at odds with people, with powers, be they personal or political, what is the appropriate Christian response to persecution? Because from our studies in the book of Acts, it's normal. We're going to see some persecution in our lives. So what is the normal response? What are we supposed to do about it? So jumping into the text here, beginning in Acts chapter 9, I'll be starting at verse 19. We'll read a few verses together and kind of work our way through the scripture this morning together. So the big idea to keep in your mind is that what we're reading about is Luke resolving and educating this us for our benefit. How do we deal with persecution? That it's a life lesson from Saul, who becomes Paul, beginning in 19, verse 19 of Acts chapter 9. For some days he, this is referring to Saul, Paul, was with the disciples at Damascus. This is where his conversion experience happened. He went to go persecute the Christians at Damascus, and Jesus met him on the road leading into town. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Synagogues, of course, are where Jewish people would get together to meet for times of their church service. And he's going into these Jewish settings and saying that Jesus is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So Christ is an important word. I know when I was a boy, I thought it was his last name, and that really messed me up because sometimes people would say, "Oh, Christ Jesus." Well, having two first names, Josh George, I get that because I answered to Josh or George. I actually met the father of another Josh George this past week up in Auburn. His dad's name was John, and I was renting some stuff, and his son was Josh, and man, we had a big moment. It was, you know, Josh, George, George, Josh, and then the trails and the woes that we could talk about as men with two first names. Jesus Christ does not have two first names. Christ is not his last name. It's a title. Christ is a title. It means Messiah, which means God's king, God's chosen one, the one that comes from God, which has already been said in the text that Paul is preaching, that Jesus is from God, that Jesus is the Son of God. Messiah, or Christ, it's the same word, basically, is referring to this position that Jesus has as from God, of God, the Son of God. So proving that Jesus was from God, proving that Jesus was God's Son, proving that Jesus was divine. When you see Jesus was the Christ, this is what Luke is saying. So there's something that we need to understand about Saul that I think it's very, very easy to gloss over because we might be familiar with the story about how Saul became Paul. If we didn't know the rest of the story, which we're going to cover here in just a moment, it would be very easy to assume, think about what we know about Saul. He's a leader. He's well-educated. He's a man of action. He's not afraid to follow through what he believes. And he's not afraid to mix it up. He's not afraid to use violent ends to make his point. He's very open to debate. We know that he's educated. We know he's well-spoken. He's not afraid of going to the leadership of the Sanhedrin and asking for permission. He's able to defend what he wants and ask for it. So we know that he's bold. We know that he's a go-getter. We know that he's educated. And we know that he's not afraid to mix it up. If mixing up needs to happen, he's the guy. He facilitated Stephen's martyrdom. The reason he wasn't throwing rocks is because he thought he could facilitate the martyrdom better by helping more people throw rocks. Okay, so he's a leader, he's an organizer, and he's not afraid to mix it up. So this guy meets Jesus. It would be easy to assume that he would use the same methods to now promote Christianity, because this is who this guy is. Highly articulate, highly educated, a man of action, not afraid to mix it up. And so he's a resourced leader with the will to act. He's not going to sit passively by when he believes something, and he's met the Lord. So we can kind of say that Saul, here's another big idea, in the first century church anyways, he was the leading advocate of political and public opinion. There was a defined opinion about Christianity, and it was negative. The Jewish leaders did not like Christianity whatsoever. It was messing with their culture. It was messing with their political autonomy. It was messing with their ability to lead their people in a way where they could stay invisible under the Roman Empire. Because Christianity did not have the same structure and culture behind it that Hellenism or Jewish culture did. Excuse me. The Sanhedrin was very, very concerned. They didn't know where Christianity was going, and they didn't like what they saw. And so they were very, very down and negative on Christianity, down and negative on Jesus Christ. They killed him, down and negative on Christians. They had publicly endorsed persecution and financed persecution against the early church meeting in Jerusalem. And Saul was on the leading edge of this. So he was the leading advocate of political and public opinion. That was who he was on his way into town. Highly resourced, highly educated, man of action who was on the cutting edge of public and political opinion. The text continues. When many days had passed, he's in Damascus preaching and teaching now as a Christian, the Jews, the ones who were endorsing him before, plotted to kill him, and I'm in verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. So they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But Saul's disciples, his disciples, took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So this guy approached the town during the day with a show of force, the cutting edge, the leading edge of political and public opinion, and he escapes with his life at night with the help of others through a basket let down through a hole in the wall. Do you see the contrast that Luke is painting here? This guy changed. Something changed in this guy. And we're going to see more evidence of this change. This is not the guy to be escaping at night in a basket let down with a rope held by others. This is not the guy. Something changed. And something that Saul learned on in his time in Damascus, which some people feel might have been a few months, it might have even been a year or longer that he stayed in Damascus teaching and preaching and making disciples, he learned that right does not make might. We've all heard the phrase, and it's kind of crass, that might makes right. That if you have the power, then pretty much whatever you want to do, therefore then becomes what is okay to do because you have the power to do it. Paul learned that right does not make might. He thought he was right. He was the leading edge of public opinion and political opinion. And there were a lot of people who thought he was right, but that did not make might okay. And he had to learn that in Damascus. And he learned it in the best way possible. Let's take a look at how he learned this as we continue in this story. So he had to learn this lesson, that right does not make might. Continuing in verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, so he escapes at night in a manner that you would have never thought Saul would escape. You would have thought, if anything, he either wouldn't escape, he would have organized an army and dealt with those who were seeking his life and gone out in a blaze of glory, or he would have just taken out the town. But you wouldn't think he'd escape at night in a basket being held by others and go quietly. This was not the same guy that rode into town. So he went to Jerusalem, and he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Understandable. But Barnabas, one of the early disciples, one of the early followers of Jesus, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he, Saul, had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, Jesus, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he, Saul, went in and out among them, the disciples, the apostles, at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. We do know that Tarsus was Saul's hometown, and basically they said, things are getting too hot for you around here. Everywhere you go, people are trying to kill you. We need to send you somewhere where you can be safe for a while, where you can be mentored and discipled yourself. And so they basically sent him home. But here's the big difference that we see in Saul, who then becomes Paul. He was the leading advocate of political and public opinion. That was Saul. But Paul, however, is the leading advocate of a person. And the text makes an interesting point, and you almost have to wonder why Luke records this, but he says that Paul disputed with the Hellenists. Because now we're starting to get an idea, we're starting to get a picture of this guy who was the chief cause of persecution in the first century church is now persecuted. He's now on the run for his life. The leading advocate of public and political opinion has had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and he literally has his name changed, and now he's the leading advocate of a person, that person being Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Lord, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the one from God. That's what Jesus Christ means. He's now the leading advocate of a person, and so the question is, you have this guy, highly resourced, he's leading a persecution, not afraid to mix it up, not afraid to go and get permission, not afraid to travel, not afraid to extend himself. We see him humbly flee at night, quietly. He goes and tries to connect with the disciples, the apostles in Jerusalem. Understandably, there's some question about that. But he wins their confidence. He begins meeting with them. And the first indication that we have that he has a new means of being who he is and defending his faith system, which is now belief in Jesus Christ, a person. He's not representing public opinion anymore. He doesn't care. He's not representing political opinion anymore. He doesn't care. He's representing Jesus Christ now. How does he do this? Does he lead an army? No. Does he start collecting swords? No. Does he start leading public demonstrations? Jesus is amazing. Yes, he is. Jesus is amazing. Yes, he really is. No. What does he do? He has a dispute with a group of people called the Hellenists. Well, number one, a dispute is just a conversation. He's using his words. It's public debate. Why is he disputing with the Hellenists? The Hellenists were his people. Hellenists were Jews that did not live in Jerusalem. They were Jews that lived in other parts of the Mediterranean world at that time. They had been strongly influenced by Greek culture. They had been Hellenized. That's what that word means. When a person who is raised as a Jew in a Greek city, they pick up ideas, they pick up influences, they pick up thoughts, they pick up mannerisms, they pick up languages, they pick up aspects of culture that are not Jewish. They're Greek. And they were called Hellenists. They were Hellenized. And so Paul begins to debate with them. And we see that this is how he begins to answer the question, what does a man of faith do who is suffering from a degree of persecution? We know this guy knows how to handle persecution because he started it. But yet when it's his turn to be persecuted, after he meets this person and doesn't worry about public opinion, doesn't worry about political opinion, he worries about the opinion of one person, his response is entirely different than what it was. Paul is a different guy than Saul. And so we see that he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Well, what kinds of things was he saying to them? We know from Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, that one of the things Paul was probably saying to them was that in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek. That Jesus Christ is way bigger than public opinion or political opinion or the culture that you happen to be from. And then concluding in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And so Luke wraps up this very, very distressing early chapter in the life of the church where persecution began. God ended the persecution by dealing personally with the leader of the persecution, and now the church is experiencing growth and peace and beginning to multiply, and we're ready to start seeing how the gospel moves from here to the othermost ends of the earth using Paul. And so we're going to see a little bit more from the Apostle Peter, but then the rest of the book of Acts is largely about Paul and his journeys to proclaim the gospel. We never, ever, ever, throughout the rest of the New Testament or any of the books that Paul wrote, which are 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament written by Paul, we never see him lead a mob. We never see him lead a protest. We never see him pick up a sword, a club, or a spear. We see him use his words. The man who led persecution using all of those means of force earlier because he thought might made right, learned that right does not make might, that right is right, that right is just simply right, regardless of public opinion, regardless of political ideas or political opinion. And so, by way of conclusion, kind of our thought this morning, because we are not living in a time of persecution now, but I think if you've followed the course of our culture and some amazing political decisions that have been made in the past 40 years or so by the leadership of the land, from the Supreme Court and the president right on down, you can see that things are absolutely diverging from God's truth, from biblical truth, that right now there is a great disparity between public opinion and political opinion and what Jesus thinks. There really is. And it's not hard to see when you open up the pages of Scripture. And so while we're not living in a context of persecution, I think I can complete that phrase by saying yet. And so it's a timely word to see how does God expect his people to operate and live and work in a context where persecution might be a part of our future. And here's this concluding thought. When persecuted, here's what we see in the New Testament. Christians peacefully protect their families and aggressively defend the gospel. This equals peace and growth in the life of the church. We never, and I know this is hard for Americans, and I know this is hard for men. We never see a man in the New Testament defending his job. We never see it. We never see a guy getting all physical and riled up and unionized to protect his job. We never see a guy in the New Testament weaponizing to defend his house what we see are Christians protecting their families by relocating them and finding new jobs and new homes. But what do they aggressively defend? The name of Jesus Christ. They aggressively defend the gospel, because this is how we see the gospel move throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. As we see families who are persecuted, they do not draw a line in the sand about their jobs. They do not draw a line in the sand about their homes. They do draw a line in the sand about their families, and so they pick up and they relocate. And what do they never, ever, ever give quarter on? Aggressively defending that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that that is good news, and that there is forgiveness of sin available through belief in him. That perspective never changes. We never see early Christians being swayed by public opinion or political opinion. We see them being absolutely faithful, and Saul epitomizes this to a person, one man's opinion, who happens to be the Savior of the world. In the process of learning how to fly a long time ago, arguably the most important skill that was ingrained in us as young aviators was the fact that the horizon never moves. It never moves. And for those of, you know, for those of us, most of us that have not flown an aircraft, we're not used to seeing the horizon, especially here in New England. When Trish moved here as a young lady, one of her laments about moving to New England from the Midwest is that she felt like she couldn't breathe, that she was always closed in. And I didn't even understand what that meant until I went to Wisconsin. And then you're driving down the road, and it's just miles and miles of horizon. It's there, and it's beautiful, and you can see. And I'm like, oh, I can breathe. And I didn't realize that, you know, as much as I love the scenery around here, that it can be a little close. It can be a little green and a little tall, and it does obstruct your view of the horizon. 14A is probably the best place to see the true horizon. There's an ice cream shop up there. Gears Farm is a beautiful place. The overlook at Gears Farm, a beautiful place. One of the few places in Eastern Connecticut where you can actually see the horizon. In an aircraft, you can always see the horizon, and the horizon never moves. And so when you're flying an aircraft, they ingrained in you that this is what normal looks like. This is what straight and level looks like. The bottom half of the windscreen is green. The top half of the windscreen is blue. Straight and level, right? Kind of like you're driving in the Midwest. It would look the same way, straight and level. And so if you see the green go up, that means you're pitching down. If you see the green go down, that means you're pitching up. And if you see the green start to lean to one side or another, then you're in some form of a turn. But basically, to start, ignore all the instruments. And I was flying very simple aircraft. You know, they didn't have many instruments to ignore, but what few instruments were there, there's only four seats or so, tiny little things. Ignore all of that stuff. It's important. And my training went to great lengths to teach me how to use those things inside the cockpit to fly safely. But the most important lesson, fly the airplane. Ignore the radios. Ignore all the knobs and switches and buttons and dials and instruments. Look at the horizon. What is the airplane doing? And that just gets ingrained in you. And so after a while, it just becomes second nature, where you just learn where the horizon is, and you get very familiar with where the aircraft is without having to use any of this stuff inside, to the point where years later, I'm now flying from South Florida into Haiti as a missionary pilot. And we would climb and maintain 10,000 feet on a heading of 136. We would always take off at 6 in the morning and fly to an island in the Bahamas called Exuma, where we'd get fuel and breakfast. It got to the point where I could literally do the takeoff and fly for hours over the Bermuda Triangle, woo-hoo, the ocean. That's another sermon. It's a myth. Don't worry about it. Nothing magical happens there. You won't die. Without ever looking inside the airplane, literally, because I was so familiar with the ocean and the sky and the horizon and the position of the sun, that I would place the sun on a certain spot on my forehead, right here, and know that I was flying heading 136. And I'd look down at the instruments every once in a while, and sure I was. Why was that? Because the horizon and the movement of the planets, it's consistent, it's faithful, It doesn't change. My control of the aircraft can change. I can be distracted by the things inside. And the aircraft that I flew got progressively larger. I could be distracted by the fact that I could make hot chocolate on that airplane. I could be distracted by the fact that I could actually use the bathroom in the back of that airplane. There are more and more distractions the larger and larger aircraft that I flew. But the horizon never changed. And years would go by, and I have the opportunity to take friends and family up flying with me and say, hey, you want to fly it for a little bit? Sure, you know. Or they'd be scared, but I talk them through it. You know, I'm not going to let you kill me today. Tomorrow, maybe, but I'm not going to let you kill me today. Here, take the controls. It's not hard. And what would they inevitably do? The same thing I wanted to do when I first started to learn to fly. Stare at everything except the horizon. Wow, knobs and switches and levers and, you know, bathrooms and hot chocolate makers and all kinds of cool stuff. And they would never look at the horizon. And what's the aircraft doing? We're wandering all over the place because we're chasing needles. We're trying to pin a needle in a certain spot instead of pinning the horizon, because the horizon never moves. The idea behind this concluding thought, and we can wrap up our time together this morning, and if the worship team would come forward and help us lead us in a final song of worship, is this. Public opinion and political perspectives, they have an appearance of power. They are important, and we need to be mindful of them because they can be very, very helpful. They can assist us as we navigate through life. One of the reasons that political opinion and public opinion are important and can be helpful to us is because we're able to engage with friends and family, because it's important to all of us. However, if we decide to live our life being swayed by public opinion and political opinion without a clear commitment to Jesus Christ and his thoughts and his ideas and his words, we're just chasing needles. We're just chasing needles. And we're making everybody in the back sick because the aircraft is just wandering all over the sky. There's only one way to live our life as a people of faith. It was exemplified by a man named Saul, who got his name changed and turned into Paul. He dropped everything he knew about how to implement public opinion and political ideas out of his commitment to one person and what he thought about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ thought about him. Everything else faded. That was his horizon. He never picked up the sword again. He never hurt anybody ever again. He became persecuted. But he was okay with that because he knew that ultimately the horizon doesn't move, and that if he led his life any other way, he was just going to be wandering all over the place, swayed by popular opinion and public perspectives. And so this morning, I know that there are a lot of things going on in the world that are very compelling and very interesting and causing a lot of debate. And I would encourage us as people of faith, put the horizon at the right spot and dig deep into God's words and discover the ideas and the thoughts and the perspectives of Jesus Christ. And you're going to find public opinion and political opinion are all important, but they're going to find their place. But make sure that we keep Jesus' priorities and Jesus' thought, because he saves us as top on our to-do list. And so this morning we have an opportunity to recommit ourselves in faith, to recommit ourselves to jump into God's word. And so in a moment, we're going to stand and sing together, but let's conclude our time together this morning with a word of prayer, and then we'll worship the Lord together. Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to dig a little deeper into the life of Saul. Father, we pray that you would give us the same kind of courage, the same kind of faithful perspective. Father, there are a lot of people that we know and work with and care about and love who are very passionate about public opinions and political opinions, and yet we as people of faith are very passionate about your opinion. And so that means there's always going to be a degree of discussion and possibly persecution in our lives. We pray, Father, that as we seek to do your will, that you would give us the courage that we see the first century church had to live bold lives of faith as we take your word very seriously and commit ourselves to you and defend positions of faith aggressively while protecting our families, but letting political opinion and public opinion sort themselves out in the spheres that they're designed to be in. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.